word, and we present our hearts to you. Do a work. Touch us, strengthen us, and encourage us. Help us to have hearts that are soft and open, receptive to your word, because we really do want our lives to be changed. And where we're struggling, where there are strongholds, Lord, may your word get into a good, solid heart and deliver us from those things. We call out to you for deliverance because you are a God that delivers. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Last week, we started a study called Character Development. As Paul gets to chapter, or as the writer of Hebrews, which I think is Paul, gets to the chapter, to chapter 13 in the book of Hebrews, he turns to practicality, practical Christian living. We've had 10 chapters of doctrine, of theology, and as often happens in the epistles, there's an establishment of theology or doctrine for the first few chapters, and then it turns to what that means to us. This is the truth, and this is how we should live because of the truth. Hebrews is no different. We've had 10 chapters of doctrine, and when he gets to the end of the book, he begins to get very practical. And he shows us in this quick succession of things in chapter 13 how you and I are supposed to live. So last week our message was called Character Development, and this week it's called Continued Character Development, because we're continuing on trying to cover all of these points that are here. Last week I covered 3 out of 6. I want to briefly review them, and I'm telling myself briefly, because we want to cover the last 3 of these character developments. But let me say this first in the way of review. There is no great novel that is written that doesn't develop character. One thing that great novels have in common is not a good story. You can have a novel that doesn't have a very good story, but if you like the people that are involved in it, or you hate the people that are involved in it, if you like them, you want good things to happen to them. If you hate them, you want bad things to happen to them. And so every great novel, without exception, develops its characters well. Otherwise, you're reading it, and you've all probably done this. You get halfway through, and you go, I could care less what happens to these people. And you close the book, and you don't open it again. Well, just as every great novel develops characters, so every great Christian life has godly character, without exception. If God doesn't develop within you the characters that are godly, then you are not going to be a great Christian. You are not going to affect the lives of the people that are around you. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 says this, you are a letter written on by God and ministered to by us by the finger of God. And not on tablets of stone, but on hearts of flesh. God has written upon you and sent you out into the world so people around you would read you. And if your character is not developed as being Christian, then you are not going to be effective. If you've been on a diet for 6 months and you run around and you tell everybody about the diet that you've been on, but you weigh 300 pounds, no one is going to listen to you about your diet, right? You say, I'm on this diet, it is awesome, and people go, okay, I don't even want to hear about it. Well, how much is that like the Christian life? When you say, I'm a Christian and I'm living for Jesus, and you're not really living for him? When there is no noticeable difference between you and the world, you talk like the world, you act like the world, you get your buzz on like the world does, you tell dirty jokes like the world, you just basically live like the world. Well, no one is going to be attracted to Christ in you. They're not going to be interested. Like if there's no character development in a book, you close the book. So they close the book on your life. They see you. They may see that you stand for Christ. But if they don't see that radical change, they'll just, with disinterest, move away. They just see you as everything else. That's why a few years ago, this form of evangelism came out, friendship evangelism, which sounds really good. It sounds like I want to go out and make friends and then share Christ. That's positive. That's a good thing. But in friendship evangelism, the idea was that you tried to get as much like the world as you could. You know, if people were drinking, then you drink with them. Tell a dirty joke with them. Laugh at their dirty joke, whatever. Get like, and they're going to see that you're no different than them, and then they're going to come to Christ. Here's the thing. That's a flawed idea. If they see that you're just like them, why do they want anything that you've got? They've already got it. They're already just like you. But if they see that you're different, If they see there's something different about you, and it can't be your nose in the air in religious spirituality. It can't be pharisaical. If they see your Christianity as pharisaical, looking down your nose at people and judging sinners that are out there, instead of having the compassion of Christ, you become more like the Pharisees, then you become like Jesus, and that's not going to win anybody to the Lord. The church has that air, has that reputation as being that pharisaical kind of a thing, instead of the compassion that Jesus showed to people when he walked on the earth. Now, there are six things that we find here in these first seven verses that show Christian character. The first three I'm going to cover quickly was faithful in friendship. Verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. One of the characteristics of Christians is that we love one another. Not only that we love one another, but we love our wives and we love our children. We even love our enemies. And this is something that I don't need to spend a lot of time talking about, the merits of loving one another. Because if you are born again, if you've really made a commitment to him, then God writes these things on your heart. The great thing about preaching the truths in the Word of God is that when you are born again, God plants these things within you, and then when they're taught in his Word, there's a resonation, your heart resonates with it, the same truth. And you go, yes, you understand it. There is a desire for us to walk in love, to not be envious and full of malice and anger and jealousy and contention and backbiting and tearing one another down, but instead believing all things, lifting one another up, looking for how we can bless the individuals and putting all of those things aside. And so one of the marks of a real Christian, one of the characters that the world needs to see, is the love that we have for one another, the love that we even have for our enemies. The second point is in verses 2 and 3, where it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourself are in the body also. The second point is to be compassionate to others. Part of Christian development, part of our character, is that we are compassionate towards those who are struggling. You see that with Jesus. In the ministry of Jesus, he traveled through the Galilee to start, and he stopped in every village, and he reached out and preached the gospel to the poor, to the hurting, to the sick, and he poured himself out to them. And since Christ walked upon the earth, the church has done this. In fact, I think if we just take our day alone, if we remove every Christian organization that is for the purpose of compassion, if we remove every hospital and every mission and every medical mission that's out there and all the things that Christians are doing, this world would be a lot darker and a lot more of a hurting place. I think, first of all, that you guys do good in this area. I know anytime we as the church have reached out, whether it's to provide water for villages or homes for homeless women and children or different things that we have done to reach out to minister to those that are in need. Medical help was one of the most recent things that we did for people who were in medical crisis. You guys have responded great. I know you have a heart for that, but we could always do better, couldn't we? We could always say, Lord, help me to be compassionate towards those who are struggling. Help me to really reach out to those that are making a difference. Throughout the years, the church has done that. The church has reached out in the midst of difficult and hard times. We live in a day when a lot of the social programs are established by our government. The government does them. And yet there's enough out there, there's enough needs that we can still be compassionate towards those who are struggling. So part of what Christians do, part of our developed character, is that we care about strangers, we're faithful in friendship, and we're compassionate to others. Finally, the third thing we looked at last week, this is finally for last week, not finally for this study, was honorable to spouses. That as Christians, we need to be faithful to one another. And if we're going to be faithful to friendship, then we need to honor marriage. And so it says marriage is honorable above all things, and the marriage bed undefiled. See, we live in a time we consider to be progressive. By progressive, we mean that we are free thinking. We have a progressive environment. We're free thinking about sexual things, and we are very progressive in the way that we live. But do you know, really, when you look at cultures in the past, that we are really regressive, not progressive? That there are cultures in the past that were far more sexually promiscuous than our cultures? When you go back to the Greek culture, when you go back to the Roman culture, when you go back to the large cities in America in the late 1800s, they were far more progressive than what we are today. We don't think about that. We like to think that we've advanced more than anyone. But those cultures were destroyed because of their progressiveness that was there. Part of what happens in progressive societies is that marriages suffer. And today, one out of two marriages in the United States end up in a divorce. Those numbers are the same within the church. We talked about this last week. They are the same within the church. And there's few things that can shine for Christ the way that a marriage can. And we could try to put things into play that would make that number different, but I think it happens one marriage at a time. And I think that the people around you will see Christ in you if you remain faithful in your marriage. And I know there may be some of you here today and your marriage may be struggling. You may be thinking, I'm trapped in this thing and I want out. But I'm telling you, if you will be faithful, God will be faithful. And God will restore the passion that you guys have. And on top of that, the world will see Christ in your marriage, but also your children will see it. Far more important to the statistics of divorce is not whether or not someone's Christian, which is sad, isn't it? That Christians get divorced as much as non-Christians do. But far more important to the statistic of divorce is that the children of divorced couples are much more likely to get divorced than the children of people that remain married. Isn't that interesting? They see modeled in you a faithfulness to their mother or a faithfulness to their father, and when they're married, they're more likely to fight for their marriages. Every marriage has rocky times. Every marriage has struggles. When I was doing a marriage counseling, I did it years ago, one of the sessions that I used to do was on conflict resolution. And I would ask the couple to give me their last fight. We would talk about, you know, there's certain things that are good to do in fights, and there's certain things that are bad to do. Throwing things at your spouse is a bad thing to do in a fight. For example, calling them names, saying, my mother was right. Things like that are bad in the middle of a fight, right? So we would cover that kind of stuff. And I would ask people, give me your last fight, just to find out what it was. And then I wanted to know how he responded, how she responded, what she didn't like about what he did, and what he didn't like about what she did. And then we would kind of go from there. Well, I had this one couple in, and they were overly sappy. You know how some engaged couples can be? They just stare into each other's eyes the whole time I'm talking to them. Makes them feel very awkward, and they're like, you know, rub their hands or rubbing together the whole time that they're there. They're the people that when you say to them, when you're marrying them, you may kiss the bride, and then they start to kiss, and you're like, you guys have like all night, okay? You can go ahead, just, looks like they're eating a chicken leg, you know? It's like, wow. All right, so this couple is in my office, and we are talking, and I say to them, tell me about your last fight. Here's what their response was. Fight? We don't fight. We love each other. We don't fight. And I realized at that point they really didn't know each other. Because you don't know each other until you've seen them in a fight. When reckless abandon is gone and the ugly comes out, and you go, what have I married? Back away slowly, because look at that thing. All marriages are like that, but we could get through those times. And when kids see that, when they see that mom and dad had those struggles, but mom and dad made it through those struggles, then they're more likely to remain. They're more likely to make it through those struggles if they can see it. And if you're here today and you've been divorced, which at the rate that there are divorces, that's a lot of you. I'm not condemning you. Divorce is forgivable just as any other sin. I'm not condemning you, but you know what I'm going to say next better than anyone else. And that is, the Bible says, when a man divorces his wife, it covers the garment in violence. There is a tearing, there is a ripping process. And when you're married and you decide, you know what, I'm sick of this, and this has been going on, let's get a divorce. What you think is going to happen is this clean, cauterizing kind of a cut. Slice, we're two separate individuals, there we go. But what happens is this very violent ripping. And if you've been through a divorce, then you know it. You know it's never clean. You know it's never this peaceable thing that happens. There ends up being a lot of strife and a lot of contention because you two have become one, which is the way that God intended it. And he gave the act of sex so that you guys could come together as one. And there's a special union that happens between a man and a woman that come together in a sexual union. It's more than just an act of physical flesh. That's why we don't want to be promiscuous, because there's all these unions taking place, not the way God intended it. And when that union is torn apart, it's a very, very violent thing. And God can strengthen you. Now, I'm just saying that if God could use your marriage, if God could lift it up in the midst of a world, if marriages go through such struggles today, then how radical could your marriage be that you guys have stood faithful and really shine for Christ? It also goes on to say that fornicators and adulterers God will judge. If you struggle with sexual sin, we covered this last week, but let me just do this briefly, and then I'm moving on. If you're engaged or dating, you're struggling sexually, you guys are involved sexually, and you're feeling the guilt and the shame that comes from that. And again, I don't have to spend a lot of time talking about how bad fornicating is when you're a Christian, right? Because if you're dating or you're engaged and you're doing it, then you're struck with it. Your conscience is hitting you, and you feel the guilt and you feel the shame. And if there's any reason to overcome it, it's to remove the guilt. Well, there's a lot of reasons to overcome it, but one of the reasons to overcome it is to remove the guilt and shame that your partner's feeling when you guys are involved in this. If you really love her, if you really love him, then you don't want them to have that guilt and that shame either. You want to give purity to God. Bringing Christ into the center of your relationship is so important. Pray. The attraction is there, right? And sexual attraction is strong. It has to be. Someone once asked, why does sexual attraction have to be so strong? Why is it so strong? Why does God give us this thing, and it's God's idea, and it's so strong? I like what Pastor Chuck Smith said years ago about a strong sexual attraction. He said, God has given us a strong sexual passion or attraction because if he didn't, all the guys would be out fishing, we wouldn't have any kids. And I think there's some truth to that, all right? But God did not give us that strong sexual attraction so it would rule over us, but so that we would rule over it. Give the purity to God, the marriage bed undefiled. Come now to God and say, Lord, we're sorry. Give yourself some accountability. Pray together. Read together. Do that before you kiss goodnight. And if the kiss starts to get out of hand and hands start to roam, then just simply say, what are we doing? And back away. You don't have to be accusatory. What are you doing? But say, what are we doing? And back out of the situation. Just bring some accountability and allow it to be something that waits in the marriage bed honorable. If you're struggling with sexual sin that isn't with someone else, internet pornography is big today. The availability of internet pornography is huge. Many people are getting trapped by it. It's something that sucks you in, and then you keep returning to time and time and time again. You've got to get close to Jesus. The only way to battle ungodly activity and godly behavior is to become more godly. If you try to stop ungodly behavior by stopping ungodly behavior, it becomes very difficult. But you can stop ungodly behavior by delighting yourself in the Lord. What does the Bible say? Psalms, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The more you delight yourself in him, chances are that you've begun to look at this stuff because you think that delighting yourself in it is going to give you the answers, the satisfaction, the fulfillment. But it doesn't. It creates guilt, and it creates more of a hunger, and it perverts the things that God has given you. But when you delight yourself in the Lord, he gives you the desires of your heart, and you find that you don't want to go look at those things because you've now delighted yourself in him. Now we have three new ones that we want to look at. That is, I'm going to give them to you now, content in conduct, bold in belief, and sincere in service. Number one, content in conduct. Look at verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That verse says a lot. Be content with what you've got. God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. In other words, you have everything that you need in life for life and godliness. If you have God, if you have Jesus, then you have everything you need to be fulfilled. You don't need more stuff. You don't need more monies. You don't need a better car. You don't need a bigger house. Now, having money is not the problem. Being content where you are is the problem. And here's the thing, whether you've got money or you don't got money, you usually are not content. The people that have money want more money because it's never enough, because it can always be taken from you. Inflation can always go up and take money. Gold and silver can always fall. How about all of those people that were telling you to buy gold when it was $1,900 and now it's $1,200? How bad do I make you feel if you've been out there buying gold? Who got to buy gold? Got to buy gold. Oh, I got to buy more. You know what the word content literally means? Without the love of silver. That's what the word in Greek means. Content, without the love of silver. That you're just content. That if you're struggling financially, that you would know your Heavenly Father is going to take care of you. The answer, satisfaction, fulfillment, and joy is not more money. Do you believe that? I mean, do you really believe that? The answer is not more money. The answer is more Jesus. And if you're just kind of making it, you're paying your bills, be content. God's taking care of you. Be content. If you got a lot of money, then be content. The thing is that the people with a lot of money are never content. They buy bigger houses and bigger cars, and they get new wives, and they want to kill themselves, and they get new faces, which is never good. They have all the money in the world. They're content with everything else. They look in the mirror, and they go, I don't like the way I look. And then they end up looking like Bruce Jenner. It's like you can't look away. What's wrong? I read an article. We shouldn't really kind of laugh at him that way, but I read an article about what happened to him, because you know something happened, right? You look at him and you just go, it's not right. I read an article on it, and it was in his 80s. He went through a divorce, and he had all the money in the world, but with everything that he had, he just wasn't happy. Wasn't happy with the way he looked, so he went under the knife, and it was bad. It was bad. It showed that you can have all the money in the world, still not be content, right? We know that. When we say that the wealthiest among us are the most miserable among us, we all shake our head and go, you know what, that's true. But then we say to God, but let me, God, be the exception. Let me be the one who is wealthy and shows them how they're supposed to do it. Now, this passage is not about having money or not having money. When the Bible says, be content with what you've got, be content if you're impoverished, and be content with what you have. Paul said, I have had nothing, and I have had it all, and I have learned to be content in both cases. In fact, the Bible says, tell those who are rich. So if you're here today, and you're rich, how many here are rich, by the way? Rich? No, I'm not going to do that. If you are here, and you are rich, okay, here's what the Bible says. Give it all to me. Here's what the Bible says. And I'm just kidding, okay? Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, don't trust in the uncertainty of riches. It doesn't say, don't have money. It says, don't trust in the uncertainty of riches. So God's not saying, get rid of money. God's saying, be faithful with what you've got, but be content where you are. Let me say this as well. You know, the Bible says that there are those that teach godliness as a means of financial gain. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. And it says in that passage, withdraw yourself from those people. And there are people that network within the church. There are multi-level organizations, several of them out there, that teach people to get involved in a church because you can network within a church easier. People are open to relationships. But you realize that that is deceptive, right? You realize that if you come to be a part of us because you want to make money off of us, that there is a violation there of us opening up to you. And if you are in a multi-marketing kind of a business, a couple of things, all right? I don't like them, all right? So you need to know that, all right? First of all, when I was first married, me and my wife, I was working for a guy doing I was starting upholstery for this business. They did cruise controls and convertible tops and pinstriping and side molding. And I went in to start upholstery for him. And the guy invited me over to his house at night to have dinner. And I thought that was great. So me and Lisa accepted before we had any kids. We accepted. We go over to his house at night, and there's a chalkboard in the living room. And there's a football player, professional football player, who played for the Denver Broncos, and he was a kick returner, and he had returned a kick in the Super Bowl for a touchdown. He showed me a Super Bowl ring, and we talked about it a little bit, and it was kind of neat. But I was a little leery of the chalkboard. Now, I already had a friend of mine that was in a multi-level marketing business, who was a Christian, and what he had done is he taxed every relationship he had, because all of a sudden his friends became resources to him. It's like he turned into an addict. What does an addict do? He looks at all their networking, all their friends as resources. Can you give me some money? 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 Well, he became that. Everything was about this business. He was a Christian, but he was no longer about Christ. He was about trying to get people involved in this business, because the more people that could get under him, the more he would make. And now all of a sudden it became a godly thing. And you don't know how Christian we are. Really? Well, are there other places in this organization that aren't Christian, that are not living for Christ? Well, I went there and all of a sudden they start talking about this business. And I knew what it was because I'd already had the scheme, I already had the marketing level program sold to me. And my wife as well, we knew what it was, although they didn't tell you what it was. And she pinched my leg. You gals ever do that? Your husband pinched their legs when you're trying to get their attention? You know, that hurts. I mean, it really hurts. And you say, yeah, we know. That's why we do it. She grabbed my leg and pinched it, which meant get me out of here. And I stopped them and I said, listen, I've already had the spiel and I'm not interested in it. And they said, really? You don't want to be rich? No, I don't want to be rich. I was a youth pastor at the time, by the way, youth pastor of Calvary in Albuquerque. I said, no, I don't want to be rich. I don't want to be rich. And they said, don't you know how much you could do for the kingdom of God if you were rich? I think, and here's what he said to me, literally, I think that's carnal. That you don't want to be rich so you can help people with money is carnal. He was teaching godliness as a means of financial gain. What does it say? Get away from them. And don't ever use marketing. The marketing conferences will tell you to use the church as a way to really get involved in marketing. Don't do that stuff. Let the stuff that we do for a living be separate and different. Going to people's businesses that are in the church is great. But if you're using the church to try to build a business, there's a problem with that. The Bible says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that the love of money is the root of all evil. Or of all kinds of evil, actually, it says. The love of money. Not money. Money isn't the root of evil. The love of money is the root of evil. And then it says, and some have even been shipwrecked in their faith because of the love of money. If you just love money and making money and getting money, it is going to affect your faith. What is it that Jesus said? You can't love money and God at the same time. He used the word mammon, but mammon means money and stuff, okay? You can't love mammon and God at the same time. You will end up loving one and hating the other. You can't stay on that fence. You're going to end up loving one and hating the other, which is why we want to make sure that we stay away from that kind of stuff. Now, the second thing that we see, the characteristic of a Christian is that they're content. The second we see in our text is in verse 5. In verse 6. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The next character development that we have as Christians is that we're bold in our faith. That we stand up to Jesus even though it annoys the world. Even though the world hates us and persecutes us. That we are not concerned about what men think about us, but we are concerned about what God thinks about us. And that we would boldly say, the Lord's my helper. What can man do to me? When we are mocked and persecuted because we're Christians, and that happens to some of you guys in your job, doesn't it? You work at a place where you are made fun of because you're a Christian. You know what? Take it. Take it and count it as a privilege. And some of you guys are college students, and you are mocked in a class by your professor. And you have a professor who knows what he's doing. He's been up in front of classes for how long? He feels incredibly comfortable up in front of these classes. He's probably good at what he does. He's a good teacher, makes it interesting for kids. And then all of a sudden, he attacks Christians. And he picks out a Christian in his class because the Christian maybe questioned something he said. And he picks him out to mock him and make him look small. Well, you guys can tell how I feel about those professors, can't you? Can you imagine if I was doing a class with college students and there was an atheist that showed up? And I, comfortable in teaching and comfortable in front of crowds, I began to mock him, make fun of him, and make him look bad in front of everybody else. People would leave and say, man, Robert's pretty much a jerk, isn't he? But somehow it's acceptable for the professor to do that. Somehow it's okay for him to point out a Christian, to mock them, and to make them look bad. But let me say this to you guys, to you kids that are here. Take it. Take the persecution and be proud of it. Take it and rejoice that you are being persecuted for the sake of Christ, because it's not you they hate. If you piled on to another Christian, they'd love you. It's Jesus. And Jesus said this, don't be surprised when the world hates you. They hated me first. It's not really you they hate. It's Jesus they hate in you. And if they mock you and make fun of you, it's an opportunity for you to complete the persecution of Jesus. Jesus prayed for the people who were crucifying him. We can pray for the people that are persecuting us, that are mocking us, and standing for him. And what can men do to us anyway? There's nothing that they can do because we trust in God. So part of our characteristic is that we're bold, and the world doesn't like that. We have a passion for souls. See, the Bible says death and Hades are constantly before the eyes of the Lord. How much more the souls of men? People are on their way to hell. We don't hear that talked about much anymore. But if they are, then their souls ought to come before us, and we ought to have a passion for those that are lost and perishing. Finally, we see in verse 7, sincere in service. Not only are we to be content, not only are we to be bold in what we believe, but we're also to be sincere as we serve. That is, under the authority of those spiritually that have been put there for us. See, the church is God's idea. Jesus came up with the church. He said, on this rock I will build my church. That means he's moving in the church and he's working in the church. You know what else we know about the church? It will not fail. Because Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We will be successful at storming the gates of hell. By the way, the gates doesn't have legs. Or how should I say that? The gates of hell don't have legs. Not the gates doesn't have legs. The gates of hell don't have legs. But you do, the church. You have legs, and we're to storm the gates of hell, and they will not prevail against us. We will bust in the gates of hell, and as James says in chapter 5, we will snatch souls from the fire. Did you know the Bible says that? He who turns a sinner from the errors of his ways snatches souls out of hell. We charge the gates of hell, and we make a difference. And the church is a part of that. And so in the church, God has given gifts to the church. Prophets and apostles and pastors, leaders that are gifts to the church. Men like Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, Chuck Smith, Charles Swindoll, John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, Greg Laurie, local pastors that are around in Tucson, are gifts that are given to the body. And gifts are given to them that they can edify the body of Christ and lift them up and strengthen them. And it's part of what we do to prepare the saints for the work of the ministry. When a pastor thinks that he's the one doing the ministry and not preparing the people that he's ministering to for the ministry, he misunderstands his position greatly. We are to prepare people for the work of the ministry. Now, if there's no respect for those that are in the position of authority, then it's going to be hard for the church to be effective in what they do. And so he says, part of being a Christian is that we, verse 7, remember those who rule over you. Now, it uses the word rule. That could be a little offensive. Remember those who rule over you, specifically those who have spoken the word of God to you. So this could be a little self-serving for me, right? I could say, you remember me because I'm speaking the word of God to you and I'm ruling over you, okay? I rule over you. I am the boss of you. I am the boss of you. However, when I go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and I read now not what is said to the people of the body of how they're to remember those that rule over them, but I read direction to the pastor as to how a pastor is supposed to pastor. It says, to the elders that are among you, I being among them, Paul says Peter says in 1 Peter, he says, I being an elder among you, don't lord over the people. So to pastors, he says, don't lord over them. Don't go around telling them what to do. I'm the boss, I tell you what to do. Don't lord over them. But instead, live as an example. And don't do it because you have to, but live as an example so that they can see the conduct of your life and they can follow that example. But to the body, he says, remember those who rule over you. Because the authority that you and I have been given is the authority that we would be able to take the word of God and present it to you. It is not authority that we can take and use to gain personal things, power, or stuff from. And when a pastor misuses his authority and begins to lord over the flock, first of all, I want to say, you find yourself in a church where the pastor's lording over the flock. You give this to me. You marry that person. You can't leave this church. You've got to take that job. You can't move to that city. You guys ever been in a church where that happens? Get as far away from that place as you can. because they are misusing that authority. And listen, this is really important. You get to choose the church that you put yourself under. You get to choose the pastor that you put yourself under their authority. And if you don't like it, you can move somewhere else. And when you have a pastor that says, if you go anywhere else in town to church, you are ungodly, because we are the only real church. We are the only place that really serves God. How sad is it that a pastor has to go to that aspect of guilting people to stay instead of just being free and ministering to people? If you don't want to be here, I wouldn't want you here. I don't want you here if you don't want to be here. I don't make you be here. Listen, you better stay at this church now that you've come here. If you don't, then you're going to be out of God's will. I don't want you, I better stay at Calvary. Here I am at Calvary. I better stay here. I want you here because God's encouraging you, touching you, strengthening you, moving in your life. And if there's any pastor that begins to guilt you that way, if there's anybody that says, you know what, we're the meat of the Word of God and every other church is cotton candy, it's time to leave that place. It's time to go, I choose whom I put myself under, and I put myself under this pastor. But once you put yourself under that pastor, pray for them. Look for ways to support them. There will always be opportunities to tear down. There will always be opportunities to say bad things about those who minister to you. Why? Because men aren't perfect, right? I'm not perfect, no one is. And so people are always going to do things that are wrong. But if you tear them down in front of other people, pretty soon they're not able to receive from them. That's what happens. It undermines the gifts that God's given you. If we look at the weaknesses of a Charles Swindoll or of a Chuck Smith or of a Greg Laurie, and all we do is tear down that work, then we tear it down in the eyes of individuals that we can't receive from them anymore, and that's bad. If someone's in a church and they're receiving from a pastor, and you start pointing out flaws, now if there's major sin, I'm certainly not saying, listen, don't touch God's anointed. If there's a major sin, then that sin has to be dealt with. And if there's something you see that's a major sin in my life, you need to know that you can go to our elders, you can call the church office, and you can say, I want to talk to one of the elders because there's something going on that I need to talk about in the life of Robert. We are not, those who are ministering are not off limits. The Bible says, let accusations against an elder be by two or three, so that somebody can't just come and lie. Let it be two or three witnesses, and then something's established as witnesses come forward for it. So some pastors in their authority have abused their authority, and then they say, you can't touch God's anointed. Don't you touch God's anointed. Well, again, if you ever hear a pastor saying that, it's time to go. It's time to leave that particular place because he's not under authority of other people. If you are in authority, there is a need to also be under authority. And if he's not under the authority of anybody, if a pastor has free reign, doesn't have a board or a group of elders or some kind of a structure that he's under, then it's time to go. But I'm saying if there are just little things that can be torn down, how many churches have been rendered ineffective because there's a tearing down of him who's sharing the word of God? Now, it goes on to say here, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Follow, consider their outcome. The pastor leads the way, and you follow in that faith. You look at what is said and done, and you follow in that way. Now, in conclusion, I need to do that because I'm late, and I don't want to be as late as I was last week. In conclusion, which literally means I'm going to land this plane, but not right at the moment. That's what in conclusion means, okay? Pastor lingo, just so you get it right. The Bible says, and I've already spoken of this, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. That's real contentment. That's real boldness. And that's understanding the structure of authority and how God moves within the church in a lost and dying world. Delight yourself in the Lord. Don't delight yourself in the things of this world. Don't delight yourself in alcohol. Don't delight yourself in sexual lusts. Don't delight yourself in ruling over people. Don't delight yourself in gossip and malice and tearing down. But delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And you know what? There will be a reflection of real joy in our lives. Joy that sets outside of the circumstances of the world. Anybody can gain joy from circumstances. There's even joy in sin for a season. But a real joy, a joy that is brought by God, is brought by a real and true delight in God. May you delight yourself in him, and God will give you the desires of your heart. You will have your desires met if you will delight yourself in him. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again for your word. We thank you for the work that you are doing. in our lives. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to touch us, draw us, take these truths, and really help us to stand for you, Lord, that we may indeed be content with all things that you have given us and thankful for the work that you're doing. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.